Good morning. If you are able, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And now that you're settled, stand with me for the reading of God's Word. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And then we came to the threshing floor of Nacon. Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, but David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, the Lord had blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went and brought the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel and the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child till the day of her death. Father, we come to your word this morning to a story that is likely familiar to most of us, and one that it, in aspects, is hard for us to grasp and understand. So help us, Lord. Help us to understand more of who you are, more of who we are, and of the great work you have done, that we can approach you as Father, as your children. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. There is a tendency in the human heart, and I think even as believers we can be prone to this, though by God's grace and his Spirit we're brought back from this, but there is a tendency in the human heart to reconstruct God in our own image. to think of God in our own minds, a God that is there to meet our needs, to take care of our wants, a God that is manageable, a God that is tame, a God that is safe. We want a God at times who grades on a curve. We want a God who, when we mean well, he looks the other way. We want a God who is full of mercy and grace, but absent of wrath and judgment. C.S. Lewis addresses this tendency in one of my favorite exchanges in all of his writings. At the beginning of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children are hearing about Aslan for the first time and that he indeed is a lion. He is Lewis's picture of God or Christ in Narnia. And for the very first time, they hear of this lion, and Susan, one of the daughters, asks, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And they are in the home of the Beavers at the time, and Mrs. Beaver speaks up. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." And then Mr. Beaver responds, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good, and he's the king." He isn't safe, but he's good. That sentence is a helpful summary of what we see in 2 Samuel 6. A narrative where God is treated casually, where God is treated as safe. It is the account of David wanting to do a good thing, to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to a center place in the kingdom, to bring it to the city of David, to Jerusalem. Now, the Ark, we have seen this in our series of 1 and 2 Samuel. It is on the surface a box. It's a box that's been made of acacia wood. It's a box that's been covered in gold. It's about the size of what we might think of as a hope chest. On top of this box that contains, at this time, it seems probably just the tablets that were given to Moses at various times, different things that reminded the people of God's faithfulness. On top of this, there were two cherubim, two angels with their wings outstretched. It was a symbol of God's presence with his people. And the ark, you remember, was stolen at the beginning of 1 Samuel by the Philistines, and they discovered something of the holiness of God, and they paid for it with plagues. And they realized that we want no part of this, and so they send it, this is an important note, they send it on a cart pulled by cows back into the Israelite territory. Well, through a process that we've looked at, it lands at Abinadab's house in Kiriath Jearim and stays there, forgotten and neglected through all of Saul's reign. First Chronicles makes this note, it's an indictment, it's important. They did not seek it. During the reign of Saul, he did not seek the Ark of the Covenant. So we see this ongoing contrast between King David and King Saul. David recognizes the value, recognizes the importance of acknowledging in this symbol that God is among us. This is a picture of the very presence of King Yahweh. And so he calls for the Ark to be brought to the city of David. And we'll see this text moves in kind of three movements. It reminds us that God is holy, that he is not to be approached casually, but he is good. And he has made a way. He has made provision in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, for people to come near to him and celebrate in his very presence. So the first movement comes in verses 1 to 11. We see the casual approach to God, his holiness, and his presence. David gathers to himself 30,000 men. I think that's a striking number when we contemplate the journey we've been on with David, where he's alone in the desert. Him, his only friend is Jonathan, and then there's a handful of men, and then a few hundred men. Now he's the king, and he commands an army. And so for this particular thing, he gathers a massive force. This is military mobilization language being used. 30,000 men with good intention to go to this city and bring the ark to the royal city. He is the king, but as we looked at last week, he's the king under King Yahweh. He's ruling on behalf of Yahweh. He stands between Yahweh and the people to rule and govern as Yahweh would desire. This is a good desire. It is a good thing for him to want the ark to be in the center of the kingdom. And verse 2 gives us a really helpful and important description of the Ark of the Covenant. It emphasizes two things. First, the Ark is the symbol of his presence with his people. They go to bring the Ark of God. Look at the end of verse 6, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. The very Ark is seen as parallel to the name of God. To speak of the ark of God is to reference the name of God. To speak of the name of God is to speak of his reputation. It's the same way we use so-and-so has a good name. That is, they have a good reputation. They're trustworthy. They're someone you can rely on. They have a good name. To speak of the name of someone in the Old Testament, particularly here the name of God, is to speak of his character and his glory. It's a name that is due honor. It is a name that at the heart of the Ten Commandments, you honor the name. You do not defile the name of God. And here the very ark is a picture of the name of God. This association is so close that when the ark would set out, Moses would say, this is in Numbers 10, "Arise, O Lord." And when the ark rested, he would say, "Return, O Lord." It was a symbol of the very presence of God with his people. David announced when he wrote in Psalm 24, the arrival of the ark, "Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." As the ark comes in, he speaks of the King of glory coming in to be with his people. Now, David or Moses were not at all under the impression that the ark was God incarnate, but rather that God established a close relationship that where the ark was present, God was there in his holy glory. This is how God has to reveal himself to us. He has to condescend to us. He has to make himself known through means where we can symbolize and imagine and know him other than seeing him face to face, because we'd be consumed. He is so holy and so separate and above us. His infinite majesty and his glory is beyond even our comprehension. And so he graciously gives us these pictures, these symbols, to reveal his being and his character to us. Calvin wrote of this, he says, "When we want to approach God, it is certain that we will not be able to, and that he is totally inaccessible to us." Let that sit with you for a minute. It's important to understand this, and it's out of the bounds of how we typically think. And as believers, rightly so, he is our Father. But in our nature, in our finiteness, in our sinfulness, God is unapproachable. There is no means by which, humanly speaking, we can approach God. There's nothing we can do to come to his throne. There is nothing that we can do that makes it acceptable for us to be in the very presence of God. He is inaccessible to us. Therefore, Calvin goes on, we must come down. He must come down to us when we cannot reach up to him. And how does he come down? It is not that he changes his place as far as his essence is concerned, but he makes himself known in familiar manners to us. He condescends. He comes down to us so that we can know him. And he does this in picture. So this, the first thing the ark does is it's a symbol of the very presence of God. Secondly, it's a symbol of Yahweh's reign over his people. Notice the language again at the end of verse 2. It's known by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now again, God does not contain himself to a small place where he sits on this little throne. But it's a picture of the glory of God, the reign of God, the king over Israel sitting or reigning from a throne. The Ark of the Covenant would have been in the Holy of Holies. And time and again, it's pictured as the throne of God. 1 Samuel 4 is the first time in our study we saw that. A number of times in the Psalms, it's referenced this way. It's a symbol of the throne of God, the reign of God among his people. You remember when the tabernacle was moved through the desert wanderings, that when the Shekinah, this the symbol of the very presence of God with his people. The Shekinah would get up out of the temple or the tabernacle and move. The people would follow it until it stopped. They would resurrect the tabernacle, and then the glory cloud, the Shekinah, would come into the Holy of Holies as a picture of God's presence in the very middle of his people. He is their king, and he is sitting on his throne, ready to rule and to reign. So at the start of this, we were confronted with the power of this imagery of God's desire to be among his people, to rule his people, and David's longing for that to be experienced in the very seat of power, in the royal city, in the city of David. Verses 3 and 4 describe then the moving of this ark, or the beginnings of this. They carried the ark of God on a new cart. Now, that should immediately convey something to us. You think new cart, well, good, they're taking care here. They didn't just use an old cart, they used a new cart. But we've seen the Ark of God transported before on a cart. Who did it that way? The Philistines did it that way. Now, they built a new one, but nonetheless, they're using the same mechanism to move the cart that the enemies of God used to move the ark. And so something should strike us immediately as wrong about this, even if we're not familiar with the passage and the background before it. The ark is brought out of Abinadab's house. Two sons, Uzzah and Ahio, are walking before it. And we see the response of the people in verse 6 of celebration, of rejoicing, songs, lyrics, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, cymbals. They're rejoicing, they're worshiping. This is all good. This is the right response. They're excited about this movement. This massive force shows up. The ark begins to move, and the people rejoice and worship God. Everything seems great, but we quickly find out it's not. In verses 6 and 7, they come to the threshing floor, and Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. The ox trips up. The ark begins to fall off the cart. The singing, the celebration, the music comes to an end. There's a shock. You can feel the collective gasp and silence that moves through this massive crowd as they realize that Uzzah, one of the sons that was charged with directing this team of oxen, is lying down next to the cart, dead. What happened? Verse 7 is explicit. There's no need to guess as to why Uzzah was put to death. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down because of his error. He made a huge mistake. He touched the ark. This was absolutely forbidden, and God struck him dead. There's no room in the text for thinking some accident took place. There's no room for another explanation. This was a direct act of God. And we're going to see in a moment that David's reaction to this initially is anger. And I wonder, if we're honest about it, if that's not a little bit how we might feel when we first read this text. I mean, sure, he made a mistake, fine, but not a big one. I mean, isn't it a fairly minor indiscretion? Wasn't his heart in the right place? He's protecting the ark, right? In a moment, while he's been charged to get the ark to Jerusalem, it begins to fall off the cart, and maybe he's thinking, we can't have the Ten Commandments bouncing around here. So in a moment, he intercedes and he prevents this from happening, and God strikes him dead. Isn't there a part of us when we read that think this seems a bit over the top? He didn't commit murder. He didn't commit adultery. He was trying to help. And this is how David responds in verse 8. David was angry. He was angry. And it's specific. This is why he was angry. He was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And so they commemorate that place to this day by naming it after him, the place where the Lord broke out against Uzzah. Now, if that language sounds familiar to you, it's the same language that was used in chapter 5 when the Lord broke out against the Philistines in battle. And now David sees the same action that God had directed previously toward the enemies of God, that God acts in the same way towards one that was doing what David had commanded and whose heart, it seems, from anything we have, is in the right place. And so David is angry. We might argue that David's mistake, that Uzzah's mistake, was fairly minor. Can't we just set it aside in light of the fact of it? It's coming in the context of devotion. It's coming in the context of wanting to do what's right. They're trying to do a good thing. Where is the mercy here, God? How can God do such a thing? It's a text that we might read and think God is impetulant, that he's irascible, that there's a dark side to God, that he's pugnacious. He acts quickly in wrath. He's prone to fitful rages and outbursts. It's texts like this that people say, well, this is the God of the Old Testament. I worship the God of the New Testament. Ananias and Sapphira come to mind. But we'll separate that, right? This is that old God, a God that was before grace and before mercy and before Jesus, that's all love and all mercy and all grace. We are prone to think this way because we forget how holy God is. If you happen to be doing your devotions in Numbers this morning, you might remember that the Lord gave very specific instructions in regard to handling the ark. You can read about it in Numbers 4. It was to be transported by a subgroup of the Levitical tribe, known as the Kohathites. This was a whole group of men set aside for the particular task of moving the holy instruments of the tabernacle from place to place. This was their job. This is what they were called to do. They were the only ones to do it. And an entire section of the law was set aside to describe how it was to be done. The ark had to be covered in goat skin because you were not even allowed to look upon it. To look upon it carried the punishment of death. A lesson learned by the 70 men of Beth Shemesh we saw in 1 Samuel 6. It was to be carried with wooden poles that were provided with the ark. The ark had rings on each of the corners, and long poles would go through those rings, and it was to be carried by men. And Numbers 4:15, it must not be touched lest you die. David's response here, and he's going to say in a minute, should the ark come to me? The sense here is David is saying God is unpredictable. I can't predict what God's going to do. I thought we were doing a good thing, and then the wrath of God is poured out on this man like it's poured out on the enemies of God. Should this come to me? God is unpredictable, when the reality is what? God is acting exactly as he promised to act. This is not an act of unpredictability. This is an act of faithfulness. This is God saying, I promise that if you do this, I will do this. And they did this, and so God responded as he said he would respond. Ultimately, this was David's failure as king. We have seen him already, and we'll see such positive things about him in this very chapter, but we've seen already from him a failure to hold Deuteronomy 17 before him. Deuteronomy 17 is the instruction that my king should not add to himself wives, and he's done that. The other instruction in Deuteronomy 17 to the king, among many, but one of them is that he should keep the law ever before him, and he should read it and know it and study it. It should be part of him. These are the governing documents for the nation. It's like saying that the president should walk around with the Constitution. You should know it. You should breathe it. It should be part of who you are. You're reviewing it because you've promised to defend it, to uphold it. The law of God, the Torah, is what the king is supposed to walk around with and say, these are the ruling documents. And if David had done that, he would have read Numbers 4 in his devotions, and he would have known this is not how the ark is to be transported. They were careless, even if they had good intentions. They were violating the law of God, even if they were desiring to do something good. And their casual approach to the law of God and to God himself led to this tragedy. God's response was not petulant. It was not a fit of rage. It was not an overreaction. It was entirely appropriate. God had given clear warning and instructions. The rules were not ambiguous. This is the name, the Ark of the Covenant, the name of God, representing the very presence of God in their midst. It was not allowed to be carried on a cart. It was not allowed to be touched. It was to be transported by a very select group of men. None of that happened. None of the instructions were followed. So we may read this and think, what a minor indiscretion. R.C. Sproul in The Holiness of God writes about this. He says, we think Uzzah should have heard the voice of God shouting down from heaven, thank you, Uzzah. God didn't do that. Instead, he killed him. Why? Because what we might attribute to heroic reflexes and holy devotion was actually arrogant presumption. Sproul goes on, Uzzah assumed that his hand was less polluted than the earth. But it wasn't the ground that would desecrate the ark, it was the touch of man. The ground has not committed cosmic treason. There's nothing polluted about the ground. The ground is not in rebellion against God. So think about this for a moment. Uzzah looked at the dirt and thought, my hands are cleaner than the dirt. Better that I touch it than I allow this to fall to the ground. And I'll say it again, if God's response here shocks us, the most likely reason is because we have badly underestimated the offense of our own sinfulness and the absolute holiness of God that we all too often approach casually and cavalierly. Too often we are confused about the exercise of justice and mercy. Sproul goes on, when God's justice falls, we're offended because we think God owes us perpetual mercy. He doesn't. The Old Testament, setting aside the new, setting aside the cross of Christ for a moment, the Old Testament contains account after account of God's patience and mercy being extended to his people who do not deserve it. But mercy is not an obligation. And when God's justice finally breaks through, he's not being unfair, he is being exactly who he promised to be, dealing with sin the way sin needs to be dealt with. It is his prerogative for his own glory to exercise mercy wherever he should choose, to exercise compassion. It is part of his being, as we see in Exodus, that he is compassion, he is mercy. But we tend to think, God, because you're compassionate and because you're merciful, you will always set aside your justice and your wrath. As if he's obligated to only show us those things. And so when his justice breaks through, we think, how unfair. Like David, we need to learn the lesson of God's absolute holiness so that we fear the Lord and stop presuming that a casual, familiar attitude toward him is acceptable. Let's make this personal and reflect for a moment on what it cost for you and I to walk into the presence of God and call him Father. To do that, the holiness of God has to be reckoned with. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, the justice of God had to be poured out on sin. Someone had to absorb for all believers, for all time, what Uzzah absorbed in that moment. The wrath of God poured out on sin that had to be dealt with. The holiness of God had to be reckoned with. This is not just an Old Testament reality. This is brought into the New Testament. Think of when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray. What does he say? Our Father who is in heaven. What is Father? It's intimacy. It's introducing a brand new dispensation of history where we approach God as Father. It's tightness, closeness, intimacy. And then what does he say? Hallowed be thy name. He is near to us. He is intimate with us. He is our Father, and yet he is distant from us. He is hallowed. He is holy. He is set apart. He is both at the same time. But friends, if we are not covered by the blood of Jesus, the holiness of God, the glory of God is a terrible and awful thing. It is not a comfort. It is a consuming fire. And the punishment that is required of those who think they can approach God on their own terms, who think they can ignore God's path to God, who thinks that they have this on their own and they're going to forge their own path to being right with the God of the universe, those people who do that without being covered by the blood of Christ, the penalty is eternal, endless torment and punishment. That's how holy God is. As hard as the doctrine of hell is, as difficult it is to even contemplate the doctrine of hell, the doctrine of hell, the reality of hell, the promise of hell as a punishment, it is intended to magnify the holiness and the glory of God. It's the necessary punishment in light of the greatness and the glory of the God who made us and has called us to himself. David is angry, but it is not a righteous anger. He has a second response, verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day. Now, to fear the Lord is a good thing. Proverbs tells us it's the beginning of wisdom. But there is a godly and an ungodly fear. And one of the ways you measure whether or not the fear of God you have is godly or ungodly is that godly fear will drive you to God, and ungodly fear will drive you away from him. A godly fear of God recognizes his goodness and his greatness and his glory and says, the only place I'm safe is as close to him as possible. An ungodly fear says, I got to get away from this. And David's initial conclusion here is that God was simply too dangerous to approach. Rather than thinking through the way God had designed and prescribed that he be approached. And so he decides it's better to just set aside the benefits of having the symbol of God's presence among us. I don't want to risk the danger. And so we see his error highlighted in what happens afterward. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. There's debate over the identity of this man. There's no way, I don't think, to be certain. He is either a subset of a town of priests, so he's part of the Levitical family, or he's actually a Gentile, a son of Edom. But either way, what we see is that the Lord blesses him and his entire household because of the ark. God's holiness is not only a consuming fire. When treated properly, it's a fountain of life for those who honor it, and it's there for 3 months. And that pause gives David time to reflect and learn about what went wrong. David picks up the law and he reads it. You can read the parallel account in 1 Chronicles 15. It gives a lot more detail into what David did in between these two movements of the ark. But we find out specifically that the problem the first time is he did not inquire of the Lord about how to do it in the prescribed way. You remember leading into the battles with the Philistines in chapter 5, the Philistines are coming. He inquires of the Lord what to do. The Lord says what to do. Philistines are coming again. He inquires of the Lord what to do, and God directs him differently. And both times, after the inquiry of the Lord, they experience victory. But what we see here is what happens when you treat the holiness and the presence of God casually. Secondly, verses 12 to 19, we see a contrite and celebratory, I want you to hear both of those words, contrite and celebratory approach to God's holiness and presence. They do it right this time. And in your own minds, I might be wrong, but I'm thinking that if you didn't know the end of the story, you're thinking, okay, big party the first time, lots of instruments, maybe that's where we went wrong. We got to treat this seriously. This is a holy event. This is a somber event. So I'm going to gather 30,000 people, but we're not going to speak. We're not going to talk. We're going to move somewhere between 6 and 10 miles from where it is to Jerusalem, and we're just going to do it in silence because that will please God. But notice what happened. They do it right this time. Again, if you read in 1 Chronicles 15, you find out that they do enlist Kohathites of the Levitical tribe. They carry the ark on their shoulders with the poles, as Numbers prescribes. David confesses his earlier failure explicitly. And so now, after the report of it, the second attempt, look at verse 13. When those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. So picture this. They've read the law now. They know what's prescribed. So they get the right men, the right equipment. They pick it up. They put it on their shoulders. And you're one of those men. And you're one of that group that you saw what happened the first time. And I don't know who it is. Someone says, okay, step one, they step. Okay, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Anybody back there dead? We're all good? And in that moment, where they recognize that they've done it as God prescribes, David stops and he offers a sacrifice to God. There is a sense of acknowledging that each step that God is allowing them to take is his grace. It's his mercy that they let them get six steps into this. God, we're now submissive to what you called for, and in your mercy, you are allowing this to happen. And they sacrifice an ox. And I introduce this with contrite and celebratory because I think it's important that we see this. Verse 14, after they did the sacrifice, David danced before the Lord with all his might. The party didn't stop. God wasn't saying, oh, you bunch of celebratory partiers, put your tambourines and your lyres and castanets away. I want you to be quiet and slow and methodical and serious as you do this. No, I just want you to do it the way I said to do it. And when you're obedient, there is cause for celebration. And so this is what David does. There's celebration. There's rejoicing. There's thanksgiving. They're offering sacrifices to God. The sacrifices are a picture of a contrite heart, repentance heart, for the casual way they approached God the first time, for a recognition of God's mercy this time. The obedience flows from that contrition. They had gone to the law, and now they're doing it the way God had commanded. And David dances this phrase is key in the rest of this text, before the Lord. He dances before the Lord. Note this, he's wearing a linen ephod. That's priestly attire. He's not wearing royal robes. He's not done up like a king. He's done up like a lead worshiper. He puts on the garb of a worshiper, of a priest, and he dances before the Lord. And there's shouts, and the trumpet signals the arrival. God's presence has come to dwell among his people. And verses 17 to 19, blessing overflows. The ark is set in its tent. David offers more offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, and then he blesses the people in the name of the Lord. He distributes food to every Israelite, men and women, a foretaste of a covenant community feast. When God's presence is welcome rightly, the whole people flourish. That's the picture. When you treat the ark rightly, because it's the very presence of God, this is our king, and we do as God prescribes, there's blessing and rejoicing for everyone. Now, important here, note, David, throughout this passage, is acting as a priest. He's wearing priestly garments. He is sacrificing an ox. He is offering burnt offerings. He is blessing the people. He is distributing food to the people. This was the role of the priest, and David is taking it on himself. This is the glimmer of the fulfillment that was promised in 1 Samuel 2, that one would rise up that would be both king and priest. This is a foretaste of what I think David sees, glimpses of in himself, but anticipating his greater son to come, the king and the priest after the order of Melchizedek, that these offices will come together in one person. And here we see David, just a glimpse of that. And his actions are being done before the Lord. And that's how the people respond. So there's celebration everywhere. The celebration goes on and the people finally depart to their own house. But not all see this as a time of rejoicing. And we're reminded in the last section, we're given another of the constant reminders that we need a greater king than David. The king who led Israel in this glorious act of worship walks through the front door of his house and is met with contempt. Enter Michal. Now, I have some sympathy for Michal. It's been rough, right? She enters into this marriage with David that almost immediately gets cut off because she's got to let him out a window so that he isn't killed by her dad. He disappears into the wilderness. She gets remarried. She's married for an extensive period of time. David finds out she's alive. He's like, I want her back as part of a deal to bring the kingdoms together. They bring her back. Her husband's following her in tears. So now she's back. She's part of a harem now. This is not the life she thought she would be living. But that doesn't explain her bitterness. It doesn't excuse what we see here. Note that throughout these few verses, she's not referred to as David's wife. She's referred to as the daughter of Saul. That's important. She doesn't shine in this moment. And most commentators think that what's happening here and the reason that she's referenced as the daughter of Saul is to emphasize the fact that she's giving into the narrative the Sauline perspective. David is acting as a different kind of king than Saul. And Saul, though he's in the grave and he's not ruling and his family's been set apart, his daughter is going to step up and give Saul's perspective on what's just taken place. David returns home with the intent of blessing his household. You can imagine the feeling. He's had this glorious day, a day full of worship. All of his kingdom is rejoicing. They've been praising God together. They're on the high of an incredible worship service, a celebratory feast together. And he walks in the door and she says, "How the king of Israel honored himself today." Uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants. That's to say the lowliest servants, the vulgar fellows, acting as a vulgar fellow, shamelessly uncovering himself. Now the word that's translated uncovered here, it requires context to understand. It can mean naked, unclothed. But you have to look at the context. And in the context, I don't think that's what the context suggests. If it does, if David was standing in front of 30,000 people in the city naked dancing, I think his wife's got a pretty good gripe. But that's not what he took off, was it? What is the text explicit about what he wasn't and what he was wearing? He uncovered himself of kingly garb. He uncovered himself of the trappings of royalty and put on the garb of a worshiper and danced, sang before the Lord. What a shameful act for a king to act as a vulgar commoner. What a shameful act. You think you're so kingly, but all you did was shame yourself today. And here's this man honoring King Yahweh by saying, I'm going to take off my royal garb, whatever that was. I'm not going to dress as a king in the presence of the king. I'm going to dress as a worshiper, and I'm going to lead the people in worship of our king. And she's offended. She's revolted by it. And so she responds with this sharp sarcasm. David doesn't exactly overcome her sarcasm with kindness. He makes one thing clear. I wasn't dancing before the servant girls. I was dancing before the Lord. There's that phrase again. You're wrong. I wasn't dancing before the people. I wasn't dancing to be seen by the people. I was dancing before the Lord. And those people that you demean, the lowest of the servants, the ones that you probably look down your nose at, they understand it. And they'll honor me for honoring the king. They know I was dancing for him. Maybe your real problem here, McCall, is that God chose me over your father and over anyone in your house. Would not suggest that in the midst of marital strife. But it's probably true. She's looking at this man thinking, he's not nearly the king my dad was. My dad would never debase himself in that way. My dad would never condescend in that way. I'm God's anointed, and I'm happy to take on humble demeanor with the people of God has called me to lead. And maybe that's why God chose me over your dad. In fact, he goes so far to say, I'll make myself even more contemptible. You think this was contemptible? You ain't seen nothing yet. I will make myself all the more contemptible. I'll be abased in your eyes. But the people will get it. They'll understand what's happening. In verse 23, for Michal, the daughter of Saul, she had no child to the day of her death. Again, the text is not explicit, and there's debate over why she's childless. Some suggest this was the end of marital relations for the two, thus no children. I think it's probably more likely the other, that we see here that the daughter of Saul is receiving the judgment of barrenness, that God's blessing is not upon the house of Saul. I think the placement immediately after her contempt of the Lord's anointed, the covenantal language of childlessness, and then the Saul dynasty subtext all points to that direction, that this is likely the punishment that she endured. And other than Mephibosheth, which is the son of Jonathan, his line will be allowed to live because David made a covenant with Jonathan not to hurt his line, but the rest of Saul's line will be cut off. And his daughter, who is married to the king, who is in the best position to provide Sauline heirs in the Davidic household, has been cut off as well. This is a glimpse. We keep seeing these. It's a precursor to the mess that we're going to see in David's family. A king who did so much right, but he had a household in absolute disarray. A great king, a priest-like figure, a clear foreshadow and type of the greater King Jesus to come, but still a sinner and still not enough to be our Savior. Let me give you just a couple encouragements and application as we close. First, I think this is one of those texts that we can really separate ourselves from. So you have to, it's one of those you have to force yourself to say, okay, how do I do this? Because we don't live in that same kind of age. There aren't holy microphones that if you touch, right? There's not, That's not how it works. So how do we relate to this? In what way is this instructive for us? First, I would say is this. Examine your own heart to determine whether you're approaching God on his terms or your own. This is a text full of good intentions that lead to tragedy because people were more concerned with being practical and efficient than being faithful. They were more concerned with, well, we're trying to do a good thing, so we'll do it in our way, than stopping and asking what they finally ask after the tragedy, God, how do you want us to do this? We can do that today. You can do that in corporate worship. You make services about people. You ask questions, not how do we honor God most? How do we encourage the body? You ask, how do we attract people? How do we bring the most people in? That's a good thing, right? For people to come to church. And so we turn the very purpose of church on its head for a good reason. We want people to hear the word. We want them to hear the gospel. And so we'll start catering our services to attract people as opposed to honor and glorify God. We can do this in our private worship. We read our Bibles and treat the Bible like a deep spiritual thought for the day rather than to know God. We can treat the Bible as just a checklist we got to do so that we can tell our accountability partner we read our Bible for the day. You treat it like one of those daily calendars that gives you just a neat little thought to hold on to rather than the very living Word of God. We can do this in our prayer life, where prayer becomes simply us giving God our list of things that we want or need. And he's the one we run to when we need something, and he's supposed to fulfill our wish list. We run to him in crisis. Now, we do take to him what we need, what we want. We do come to him in crisis, but that's not all prayer is. Rather than treating it as cultivating a relationship with our Heavenly Father. We can do this in our decision making. We can make decisions in ways that, well, what's comfortable, what's pragmatic, what's reasonable, rather than asking what's right. What demands does the Word put me on me in this circumstance? Examine your heart and ways in which in your life you might be approaching God on your terms instead of his. Second, this is a good reminder about the fear of God. There is a good, godly fear. If the fear of God that you have pushes you away, causes you to run from God, that is not a godly fear. A godly fear will drive you to him, recognizing he's the only one where we find comfort and peace. Third, contrition should precede and shape celebration. That three-month pause between the possessions or the processions of the ark, that's not an interruption in the story. That's a really key part of the story. It's in some ways the theological hinge to the story, because the earthly king of Jerusalem realizes the most important thing here is what his God prescribed. And so this second procession is joyful precisely because David opens the law, asks what God wants, confesses where he's gone wrong, and then goes back to do it the correct way. He confesses his failure. He does it right. And then he dances with abandon. We want joy without contrition. We want celebration without confession. Where in your life, maybe, are you trying to access the second procession, the freedom, the joy, the blessing that comes in Christ without contrition and confession? Genuine celebrations before God come on the other side of genuine humility before God. Fourthly, we have another reminder here that we're in need of a greater king. The chapter ends with a broken household. What a horrible place for the story to end. It's so high and so exalted, and David's doing so good, and then he opens his front door. Pew. It's a reminder that we'd have to stop looking to any human leader, any institution, any tradition. And friends, there is no place we can currently look where we're going to find someone better than David. And David wasn't good enough. So let's stop looking for hope as believers in human leaders. Let's be reminded that the same holy God who struck down Uzzah is the God who raised up his son on a cross so that he could be approached. And finally, just quickly, there is something to learn here from David's example. He's not the Messiah. He falls short, but we see so much good from him. And I love how he lives here before the Lord. It's hard. It's hard to live with someone who has no regard for that. But it's not going to stop him. He doesn't come home to the complaining wife who says, I'm so sick of this worship thing you're doing and this religion that you've embraced. I'm tired of it. It's embarrassing to me. And he says, look, then you're just going to have to keep on being embarrassed because I'm not going to stop, because I'm going to live before the Lord. And David was resolved, for all of his shortcomings, he lived a life desiring to please the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and just focus in our closing on this one truth of how full of gratitude we are that you, as a holy, glorious, unapproachable God, has made it possible for sinful, broken people to come to you. So I pray for us, Father, that we'd have a renewed sense of your glory and your greatness, and that we'd see in a text such as this not arbitrary wrath, but a God who is faithful to uphold his glory and his holiness. And that, Lord, that would make us all the more grateful for the cross, all the more grateful for mercy, all the more grateful for grace and compassion that you pour out on us as your children. And for any here today that do not know that compassion, that mercy, that grace, that have not experienced that forgiveness, who've not recognized that they cannot come to God on their own terms and receive anything but judgment, that they would find today the path to you, Father, is through your Son, Jesus Christ. That they would come find someone to talk with, pray with, to ask questions about Christ, and that today for some might be the day of salvation. We pray this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.